Bibles this morning, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 8, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 10 first. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. And when you found that, Ephesians 6, turn over to Romans chapter 8 and just kind of hold that place. And we'll be back to that. By the way, while you're finding that, it is so good today. We have got a visitor here all the way from the West Coast. Uncle Nelson got in this week, and Linda's and LG's brother, and he's Uncle Nelson's visiting with us. We don't get a chance to see him enough, but he's back in town for a few days. And it's good to have you with us today, Uncle Nelson. It really is. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the blessed breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you'll look over in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, this morning we pray as we spend this time, Lord, examining this Scripture, worshiping together. Father, seeking your truth for our lives. Father, we pray right now that you would open our hearts. Father, that you would open our minds. And Father, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives here in a very mighty and tangible way this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us as your people to be obedient to the moving of the Holy Spirit in this place. And Father, if there are any here this morning that don't know you as their Savior, or if there are any, Lord, that are in a backslidden condition, Father, I pray that as you touch those hearts, Father, as you convict us, Father, of where we failed you, as you let us know, Lord, of where we've came up short of your glory, Father, that you would help us to turn our face toward you, ask for forgiveness, Father, and repent of what we've done. Father, we ask that you just bless us, each and every one. Lift us up, Father, and draw us closer to you, Lord, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody in this room this morning who was alive 10 years ago or a little over remembers this date in 2001. Every one of us, you could tell each other where you were at when you found out what had happened. I remember even putting that date on my electronic calendar and saving it to repeat for 10 years because I didn't want to forget it. It's still there. But you know what? We don't even need the 2001, do we? All you have to say is 9/11 and people know what you're referring to. We remember how we felt when we saw those planes crash into the World Trade Center. We remember the empty feeling in the pit of our stomachs when we're sitting there watching and the towers collapsed, knowing that there were people still trapped in those buildings? Do you remember how you felt when it all started to get put together, when you found out that there was yet another plane that crashed into the Pentagon, one of the centers of our military and our intelligence? And I believe, for me, that was probably the first time that I realized, you know what, we're under attack. I also remember, as more details came out, how I felt when I heard about United Airlines Flight 93. Where these people started getting calls and started getting the news of what had happened elsewhere, and knowing that their plane had been hijacked and knowing that their plane was going to be crashed into some other target, they had enough determination about them to say, you know what, that's not going to happen with this plane. And they fought back and they gave their lives, and that plane crashed somewhere around Shanksville, Pennsylvania. All aboard died, but it could have been much worse had those people not taken the stand that they took. When that day had ended, there were nearly 3,000 Americans, 3,000 people that were killed. Over 6,000 more wounded. It was a day that we're not going to forget. And you know what? As I thought about that on this date, and all the advertisement that I've seen on television and on billboards, there's a billboard down Highway 70, and it's We Will Not Forget. And you know what? We should never forget this date. It's exactly what Rita mentioned this morning. We should never forget what happened on that day. Because if we forget history, the old saying goes, we're bound to repeat it, right? We should never forget it. But you know what? I got to thinking, there was another tragedy that happened thousands of years earlier. And how often do we think about that in these terms? Thousands of years before 9/11, there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, the very Messiah, God in human form, that gave his life in a very traumatic way because he loved us. Now, only one man died in that tragedy, but it was enough. That man's death still has an effect on us today, even more so than the events of 10 years ago. And there's a couple of similarities and differences between those events that I want to share with you this morning. And the one is, when 9/11 happened, our attitudes changed. Overnight, our attitudes changed. We went from being a people, at least me, where I felt safe in America. Didn't you? Everywhere we went, I felt safe. You know, we saw terrorist attacks, you know, in Beirut. We saw attacks on Americans overseas, but that was something that was far away from home. It wasn't here. It was somewhere else. It was almost out of sight, out of mind. Even when the federal building, the Murrow Building, was bombed, we later found out that that was a group of Americans that did that, Timothy McVeigh and his partner. And we just kind of sloughed that off as, that's just a disgruntled American. That's not really a terrorist attack. But on 9/11, we realized that another country that literally hated us and despised us had planned, organized, and carried out an attack on our soil to hurt us. And they did. And all of a sudden, we realized that we weren't safe. And fear started to creep into our lives. We looked at each other a little differently. When we got on an airplane, we looked at other passengers more closely, especially if they didn't look like they were from Johnston County. We felt fear, and we found it hard to get rid of. We found it hard to get away. But folks, God's Word tells us that as Christians, we should not be fearful. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The scripture that we read this morning in Ephesians gives us reasons why we don't need to be fearful as Christians. Folks, I will tell you this. The devil is alive and working in this world today. And I believe that just as sure as I'm standing right here. But I also believe we serve a God that is mighty to save and a God that can overcome anything the devil throws at us. Amen? And he's given us tools and resources to do that. And we found those in Ephesians that we talked about this morning. I just wanted to touch on those. First of all, he tells us that we have the belt of truth. We are girt about with truth around our lives. Satan fights us with lies. Satan tells us half-truths. And folks, if we don't know God's word, we can be taken in by that. You and I as Christians need to know what God's word says. We need to know that God offers us the real truth, not a pack of lies that Satan is going to try to sell to us. He also tells us to take the breastplate of righteousness. Satan will attack our hearts, the very place where our emotions live, the very place where our trust comes from. And if we're not careful, he'll try to make us think that we can't put our faith, hope, and trust in God. We need to make sure that we've got our chest protected with God's righteousness to protect our hearts from Satan. He says we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That means we need to have our gospel Nikes on. We are ready to go to work. We are ready to get out. We're ready to share the gospel wherever we have the opportunity. Satan is always going to try to tell us, you can't share the gospel with enough people for it to do any good. Even if you do, they're going to laugh at you. They're going to ridicule you. And you don't need to put yourself through that. That's not what God says, though, does he? We're supposed to share the good news of the gospel with each and every person on the face of this earth. And folks, it is a message that everybody not only deserves to hear, but needs to hear. And sometimes it may make, the only one that may make a difference in someone's life is you. They may not listen to me, they may not listen to somebody over here, but they may listen to you. And it might be up to you. You may be the very difference in their life between them ending up in heaven or ending up in hell. We need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. He tells us to take the shield of faith with us. Whenever Satan, whatever he brings against us, whether it's something we can see and hear like insults or setbacks in our life or temptations, or whether it's something that we can't see, if we've got that shield of faith, we know that we can put our trust in God. There's a lot of things in God's word, folks, that we have to believe and accept by faith. Scripture even tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. We need to make sure that we have the shield of faith. And it tells us, folks, that no matter what we come up against in this life with Satan, we're never alone. We're never fighting by ourselves. We've always got God on our side. He tells us to take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Something on our heads. How many times does Satan work on our minds? How many times does Satan try to get in our heads and tell us that's not right? That's not true? God didn't mean what he said. Folks, we talked about the Bible last week, didn't we? I believe God said exactly what he meant and meant what he said. And we need to have that helmet of salvation that will constantly remind us of what Christ did for us on Calvary. On the front of this communion table, it says, "This do in remembrance of me." We don't need to just remember Calvary when we take communion. We need to remember Calvary each and every day of our life because it made the difference. The last weapon that he gives us is the sword of the Spirit, which he said is the Word of God. Folks, everything he's given us up to that point is something to defend us. Something that we can ward off that evil. But he gives us a sword. That's the only offensive weapon that he mentions, and that's the only one we need. That is the only one we need. That word of God is something that we can fight back. Folks, as Christians, when Satan comes against us in battle, we don't have to stand there and take it. We can fight back with the word of God. I will never forget an old black man I heard on the radio one day. And it made an impression on me. I was listening to a call-in show, and he called in, and he said, you know what? He said, I don't understand how we can fight against the devil when the devil knows more scripture than we do. And you know what? He's got a point. Because even when Jesus was tempted, Satan used part of scripture and twisted it to try and tempt Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus fought back against him with the truth. With the truth. Folks, how many of us could be taken in by how Satan tries to twist the gospel? We need to use that sword. We need to use that word of God to fight against Satan. And by the way, we need every piece of this to combat the devil. Not if we're lacking any piece of it, it's a gap in our life where Satan can come against us. Do you remember when David was getting ready to go out and fight Goliath? His brothers brought him armor and said, put this on if you're going to go out there. And David put it on and he took it off and he laid it aside. He said, I can't wear that because it's not been proven. In other words, I don't know if it's going to do me any good or not, but I'm going to go in the faith of God because I know what he's done in my life. I don't need this. Folks, let me tell you something. This armor that we're talking about in Scripture this morning, it's been proven. It's been proven. It will not do us harm. It'll do us good. But we need all of those, not just one, to protect us. We never, ever need to fear because God's on our side and he's given us tools and resources where we can overcome the battle against Satan. So we don't need to be as fearful as we were right after 9/11. But not only did our attitudes change with regard to fear, our attitudes changed with regard to religion. I remember at the church that we were at, I believe this happened on a Tuesday. We did not have Wednesday night services. I got a call. We opened the church on Wednesday night. No organized service, but people just on the altar prayed. Just lifted up their hearts to God right after this attack. In the months that followed, we saw an increase in our people coming into our church. I'm sure Powhatan did too. Other churches probably did. Why? Because people realized that they needed something in their life that they didn't have. And they came looking for it in a church. They came looking for it in Christ. But now we're 10 years down the road, post 9/11. And a lot of those same people that felt the need to look for something, for answers to questions that they had in their minds and in their lives following 9/11. Now they're no longer in church. Why? Because they feel the crisis has passed. They feel like they don't need what they did back then. When Jesus died on Calvary, the other tragedy we spoke about, there was also a change in some people's lives as well. When Jesus arose and he appeared to the 11 disciples that were left, I believe for the very first time, they realized this man that we have followed for 3.5 years, he absolutely is who he said he was. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And this ragtag group of 11 men went out and changed the world. They went out and spread the gospel. They told about eyewitness accounts with Jesus Christ, what he had done, how he had died, how he arose again, and people gave their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. Even the Gentile people, you and I, the gospel was brought to us through these men and people like Paul going out and spreading the gospel. Thousands of years later, this event on Calvary's cross, this crucifixion of an innocent man, is still changing our attitudes and our lives today. That event, 9/11, absolutely changed our attitudes in regard to fear and religion. But the event that occurred on Calvary should change our attitude of fear to trust and our attitude of religion to more than just being a part of a church, but making sure we've got Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of all in our lives. Not only did our attitudes change, folks, but our actions changed. Pre-9/11, going through an airport was a breeze. After 9/11, folks, I almost had to get undressed to go through security. I was taking my computer out of my bag. I had to pull my coat off, had to pull my shoes off, had to take my belt out and put it in a little container, had to take change out of my pocket. If I had Lifesavers in my pocket, they had a little bit of aluminum foil on it. Don't forget and leave it in there, because they will pull you over and pat you down hard. Our actions changed. It was looked at a little closer, even where we took off from, where we were landing, how long we were staying. We had to allow a little more time for a check-in, which meant getting to the airport earlier. We looked at people that we were traveling with a lot closer. I have to share this with you. I was stuck in O'Hare Airport one night, and everybody's flight was delayed, and everybody was in a bad mood, and so I went to get a bite to eat at a Chili's that was up the terminal. I brought back a wrap and a bottle of water, and this elderly lady looked at me, and she said, "Where did you get that?" And I said, "About a half a mile down the terminal here." And she sent her poor husband down there to get it, get them one of those. And literally about an hour later, here he come walking back up, and she had her carry-on luggage with her, and I'm traveling by myself, and she's sitting down here. And she got up out of her seat, and she turned it over and said, "Hand that to me." So he handed her the sandwich, and this grandmother proceeded to reach in her luggage and pull out a serrated kitchen knife about that long and saw it in two, and then handed it back to her husband with a napkin with these words, "Quick, wipe this off so I can put it up before anybody sees it." There were 300 people in the gate area. The guy across from me, I didn't even know him, he looked at me like. Now, by the end of that night, I was not on Grandma's flight. I'll just tell you that. And I don't think she was a terrorist. I really don't. But you have to think, when's the last time you went on a trip and said, "Honey, get that kitchen knife and take with us"? You know, you just look at these people differently. You know, I mean, it was probably something totally innocent, but that night, you know, I'm kind of looking at them differently. Our actions changed. They had to. And while all of the security has been a little frustrating for me, and I don't have to travel by air as much as I used to, thank the Lord, but although it was a little bit cumbersome, I did understand why those steps had to be in place. And I actually appreciated, you know, as long as you didn't get out of the way with these TSAs, they had a job to do, you know, and I appreciated that. But let's stop and think. Has Calvary changed our attitudes and our actions? Has Calvary changed our actions? Do we read the Bible more than what we used to? Do we spend more time in church than we used to? Do we spend more time on our knees than we used to? Do we take part in things of the church and volunteer because we just want to be a part of God's work and God's ministry, and we want to be closer to Him in doing that? Folks, I really believe when we can finally get a hold in our minds of really what happened on Calvary, it'll change our actions. I think it will change our actions. And I want to share something with you this morning. I know the hour's getting late, but bear with me, because this is important. This is important. We live in an electronic world where we know stuff instantly. We watched live as the towers fell. We even saw one of the planes actually crash into the building. It was horrific, wasn't it? Well, we were eyewitnesses, literally. In North Carolina, we were eyewitnesses to what was happening in New York City. With all that said, we weren't eyewitnesses to what happened on Calvary. And so sometimes the brutality and the horror of what happened on that hill that day gets lost. And I want to share something with you. This is by a doctor. His name is Truman Davis. He's a Christian. And he said, you know what? He goes, for years, he said, I had read about the crucifixion of Christ. He said, but as a doctor, he said, I had never looked at it from a medical standpoint. And I want to share with you what he wrote, if you'll bear with me. Pilate condemns Jesus to scourging and crucifixions. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached at each end. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut only through the skin. However, then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally, spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is finally determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. A Roman soldier throws a robe across his shoulders and places a stick in his hand for a scepter. A small bundle of flexible branches curved with long thorns are plaited into the shape of a crown and is pressed down into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding because the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body. The soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. The robe has already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal causes excruciating pain, just as the careless removal of a surgical bandage. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy cross arm of the cross, weighing over 100 pounds, is tied across his shoulders, and the procession begins its journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, he stumbles and he falls, and the rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. He tries to stand, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, get Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. The 650-yard journey to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed of the Jews, and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified, and as he slowly sags with more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms. The nails in his wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. And again, there's the searing agony of the nails tearing the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue, waves of cramps and knots tie them up in deep, relentless pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but can't be exhaled. Carbon dioxide begins to build up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills up with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue and fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump. The tortured lungs are making a frantic attempt to gasp air in small gulps. A sponge soaked in the cheap sour wine of the day is lifted to his lips. He doesn't take any of it. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his words, "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I know when you saw those planes crash into that building, when you saw those buildings collapse, I know it tore at your heart. There's no way you can not picture Jesus on the cross going through this and it not touch your heart. Especially when we know, folks, that he could have looked to heaven at any time and said, "Father, they're not worth it. Come get me." But he stayed there because he loved us. Folks, this morning, we know 9/11 changed our attitudes and our actions. But folks, Calvary offers us the opportunity to change as well for everyone that will accept it. Folks, we don't need to fear when we're dressed in the full armor of God. Religion has to be more than an act. Motions that we go through has got to be a change of heart. And Calvary should definitely change our actions when we realize the tragedy that occurred there. I love that verse that we read in Romans. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This morning, 9/11 changed us all. Has Calvary changed us individually? Has Calvary changed our heart? Has it changed our attitudes? Has it changed our actions? If not, I ask you to come this morning when we have our invitation. Would you bow with me as I pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for what Calvary means to us. Father, we know that you didn't have to die, but you did it for love. And so many times, Father, we don't return that love to you as we should. Lord, please forgive us all. Father, this morning as we have our time of invitation, we ask you, Father, to change our attitudes, change our actions, draw us closer to you. And Father, if there are any here this morning that are lost, Father, it doesn't matter what they have done in the past, what they're doing right now, Father, as long as they walk out of here this morning on that new path with forgiveness, Father, your word tells us that we can have a clean slate. Father, touch our lives, touch our hearts, and change us this morning is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn.